We're continuing this morning in our series on the Ten Commandments. So we will begin in Exodus chapter 20. In the fourth verse, coming to the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the first thing I want to look at is actually just the first few words of this commandment. You shall not make for yourself. I don't think those words are in there by accident. I think it is very important to notice, because when people make a false god, that is when they begin to worship something concrete or some representation of God that is not a true reflection of who he is, that is not his self-revelation, but something that they made up themselves. It is not because they desire to worship God and they're just confused. I do not believe that anyone ever went to hell because they didn't have the right information, because they were confused about the nature of the true God, and so they worshipped a false God, and that's why they were lost. I don't believe that that's the case. I believe that at its core, the sin of idolatry is a sin of worshiping self. And we will see that as we move through an illustrative passage that we'll come to in a moment. But that's why I want to focus on this. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. So it's not that you just really want to worship God and you're like, well, I need something to remind me of who God is, so I'll just make this image and then I'll worship God through that. God has revealed himself in creation, and he's revealed himself through the scripture and ultimately through the person of his son. So that every creature, the Bible says, is without excuse not to understand his invisible attributes and the way in which he ought to be worshipped. We ought to understand that the originator of creation is above all creation, so we do not put a creature in his place, which is what idolaters do. They put a creature in the place of the creator. That's a logical impossibility. The creature cannot create itself. There must be a point of origin beyond that. Even physicists recognize this today, although they don't like it. They recognize that according to the way that we see the universe, it had to have a beginning, it had to have a point, they call it a singularity, I've been reading about this lately, at which the laws of physics no longer apply. The laws of physics had to have an origin that is higher than the laws of physics. So we have sophisticated idolaters today called scientists, material reductionists, atheists, whatever you want to, what label you want to stick on them, who take the laws of nature and make those God and worship those. They basically say, the laws of nature created us. Matter created us. Whatever you want. Gravity, Stephen Hawking, gravity created the universe. Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't have to. The point is, we're grabbing some element of creation and making that our God. So true worship is subjugating yourself to a higher power. And the worship of the true God is subjugating yourself to the true God. False worship of a false God is creating a higher power that is actually subject to ourselves. That is what idolatry is about. It is me making a God I can control. So there's a hypocrisy in it. I'm saying this is my God, But in reality, I mean, it gets very obvious when you look at Old Testament idolatry, which consisted in the making of actual images. And Isaiah kind of mocks idolaters, saying, you cut the log in half, you burned half of it in the fire to cook your dinner, and the other half you made an idol from and fell down and worshipped it and said, you're my God, deliver me. Well, you just burned half of your God in the fire and cooked your steak. That makes no sense at all. But the truth is, that is in reality a feature of idolatry for the idolater, is that he can control his God. I can control what my God thinks, how my God judges, whether my God approves of my behavior or not. And this is what constitutes the sin of idolatry. Before we go further in before we go further in breaking down this passage, these few verses of this commandment, I want us to look at how this sin of idolatry plays out in the very lives of the people to whom the commandment was given. This was the first commandment. Actually, they broke first and the second commandment. If you break the second commandment, you're actually also breaking the first commandment. They're linked together. But the very first two commandments they were given, while God was on the Mount Sinai giving those things to Moses, the people were down at the foot of the mountain breaking those very commandments. And because we will probably not be going further in Exodus past the Ten Commandments, I want to go ahead and fast forward to chapter 32. We're actually going to start at the very last verse of chapter 20. I'm sorry. Wait a minute. Did I get the wrong chapter here? Just a second. 32, yes. I don't know why I wrote down the last verse of chapter 29. That doesn't make any sense. Actually going to start at the last verse of chapter 31. Now, what has happened here, this is all, even though it's several chapters, like 12 chapters, that is all concerning the giving of the law. So this was a fairly short time after where we're currently reading, when God gave them the Ten Commandments in the darkness and the storm on Mount Sinai. The people responded to that by saying, we don't want to hear directly from God anymore. That we'll die. If we hear from God anymore, we'll die. So Moses, you go and get God's commandments and bring them back to us and we'll obey them. And so Moses said, okay, and God said, okay. So Moses went on up to the mountain, and he had been there for a while. But remember, these are the people that have just heard the voice of God himself audibly saying, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a carved image of anything in the earth. You shall not bow down to it or serve it. So beginning in verse 18 of chapter 31, and when he had made an end of speaking with him, that is Moses, on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So you have God with his own finger carving out his commandments, his word. This is his self-revelation. Jesus Christ, these tablets actually, in one sense, represent Christ himself. They're kind of a forerunner. These were the tablets that were, well, their replacements anyway, were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and that represented the presence of God. So this is how God chose to express himself, was through his commandments, through his word, made with his own hand. While God was doing this, the people were doing something else. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, I just want to stop there for a second. How long did this take? About a month. Believe the scripture says Moses was in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So we don't know exactly at what point during that time the people got tired of waiting. But isn't it interesting that God actually did not tell them how long it was going to take? For all they knew, it might have taken 30 years. The point is, it was beyond their control. They couldn't go into the mountain. Anyone that touched the mountain would die. They couldn't go up after Moses and find out what was going on. So they couldn't control the situation. They were sitting there in the wilderness, leaderless. Well, not completely leaderless. They had Aaron, but he wasn't of much use as a leader, as we'll see here in a moment. Now, it wasn't that they loved Moses so much and they just couldn't stand for Moses to be gone, obviously. Half the time, they didn't even listen to him. They wanted someone that they could see, a man that they could talk to, someone that they could touch. And suddenly he's gone. And they don't know when he's coming back. And suddenly they're not in control anymore. This is the hardest thing in the world about human beings in the path of faith, is not being in control. I don't know what the timeline is. God is not telling me how long this is going to take or what this is going to look like or how much I'm going to have to suffer, or any of these things. He's off on the mountain somewhere. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know what he's saying, and I don't want to know what's coming next. I feel insecure. I feel afraid because I'm not trusting him. I need something that I can control. This is where it starts. This is where people start making a God to suit themselves. That's how Ray Comfort paraphrases this commandment, the second commandment: you shall not make a God to suit yourself. I think that's a pretty good paraphrase. This is where people start making a God to suit themselves because they don't like the fact that they can't control the real God, that they don't know what he's doing tomorrow or next week or what he's going to do with them. Now, if we trust God, if we know his character and his nature, it would be actually a comfort to us that we couldn't control him. Because if you could control your God, you basically would be God yourself. That is a horrible thought, that I would have to be God myself. Wouldn't even know where to start. If we know the true God, then we can take comfort in the fact that he's the one in control, because he's always going to do what's right and good. But the people did not trust God. They did not know God. And that's why the fear that they had when they saw the storms and the darkness and everything on Mount Sinai was not enough to keep them ultimately from breaking the very commandment God had just given them. It's not enough. Fear of hell is not enough. Ultimately, you have to move into the place of love, into the place of relationship with God, where you know he's your father and he's doing what is good. They saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. The people gathered together to Aaron. And I'm going to stop there for just a second and point out the fact that, generally speaking, idolatry is not an individual activity. It's corporate. People gather together with other people who are like-minded to them, maybe not physically, maybe just intellectually. They go out on the internet and find some group that they can agree with whose ideas appeal to them, and they take comfort in that. It's like, we're gonna form a group here, and there's strength in numbers, and we're going to make a God to suit ourselves, to represent what we think. Because they figure, collectively, we have more power than we have individually, which might be true, but compared to God, you don't have any power at all, so you're just fooling yourself. They gathered together to Aaron. They said, come, make us gods that shall go before us. This shows right here that they didn't really understand the nature of God. Because the word they used was Elohim, which is a plural word, but it is a name by which the true God is referred to. So what they said was, come, make us God. That is a paradox. It is a self-contradictory statement. You cannot make a God. If you do, that God is going to have no more power than you have. It's just a reflection and a representation of what you are. So it's completely idiotic. So you start, and the people started here also, with a wrong view of who God really was. This idea that God is something or someone that you can stick in your hip pocket and you pull him out when you need him. Hey, I just got a medical diagnosis. Hey, I'm running out of money. Hey, I've got a bad relationship and problem in my family. Need help? Okay, I'm done with you. Thanks. I'll go on with the rest of my... This is the kind of God that they wanted. So it didn't bother them that they were exchanging the creator of the universe for a piece of metal shaped like a cow. That didn't matter. Because the God that they wanted was the God that they could control. And how often do we see this played out, even in our own lives, that we would like to be able to simply bring God out when we need him? As some people have said, the cosmic butler, ring the bell, bring me my dinner, okay, I'm done with you, you can go now. This was the kind of God that they wanted, and that's why they were able to say, this is a totally absurd thing to Aaron, make us a God to go before us. They wanted someone to do their will. And this is the difference between, or one of the differences between, an idol and the true God. An idol is created to empower our will, where the true God empowers us to do his will. So it's a totally different relationship. make us gods that shall go before us. This is exactly the language that the Israelites in a later generation used when they demanded a king. They said, our king, we want a king to go before us to fight our battles. So it was not that they wanted someone to subject themselves to, although that is what ended up happening, and that's what God warned them would happen. But that wasn't their desire. It wasn't they wanted someone to obey. It wasn't that they wanted someone to lead them into righteousness. They wanted someone to do their will. Give me someone who will give me power and make me feel affirmed in what I want to do. Make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Suddenly, Moses brought them up out of the land of Egypt. I don't know whether they would have acknowledged this when he was there or not, but when he was gone, they were willing to give him the credit and say, well, Moses brought us up out of the land of Egypt, so that was great, but now he's not here anymore, so we need someone else, something else that we can see to give us confidence and make us feel powerful. But if they had recognized from the beginning that it was God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, God had not gone anywhere. He is everywhere, and he will always be everywhere, and just as accessible to us, more accessible to us than he was to them. But he was already available to those who would call on him in truth, even in the Old Testament. Today, even more so, because we call on him through the name of Jesus. So God was not missing. Nothing had changed. The only thing that had changed is that the man that God was using to lead them and to speak God's word to them was out of their sight for a while. And this is how sometimes you can know whether something or someone has assumed the character of an idol in your life. How do you react when it's taken away? How do you react when you can't see it anymore, or when you think it might go away? How does that affect you? Does it cause you to lose faith? Does it cause you to grasp for something that you can control? Or do you fall on God? Because God is the rock. He is our rock. So that we, as David said, I shall not be greatly moved. I mean, all of us are shaken by things in our life. And I'm not saying that's wrong. That's natural. But where do you find your center of gravity? What do you come back to? When Moses is off on the mountain and you don't know when he's coming back, what's the thing that you reach for? Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. Or is it, Moses is gone, I've got to have a substitute. I've got to have some man to tell me what I should be doing and to go out in front of our group and lead us. The thing about Moses, and this is why God chose him for this role, remember, he was the most humble man in the world. And it is super important for those in leadership to make sure they don't help anyone down this path of idolatry by causing the people to focus on the leader. And to the people to think, well, we're fine as long as we've got Mr. X with us, but if Mr. X is gone, boy, all bets are off. We'll just, you know, scatter the four winds or we'll find ourselves a new person. The job of leaders is to get people centered on Christ so that it won't matter. If I'm not here next week, I trust someone is going to stand up and they will speak God's word to you. I don't want to be essential. I want to be very replaceable. Because if I'm just a mouthpiece, I see 12 mouths here. Okay? And there is no reason if God chose to give any one of you the gift that you could not do exactly what I'm doing. And the fact is that if Aaron had been where Aaron should have been, he could have said exactly what Moses would have said in this situation, but the problem was that Aaron wasn't. Aaron was afraid. I believe that was the reason. I mean, the Bible doesn't disclose precisely what the weakness was, but you can kind of see from his reaction from what he said later. And he gave them no resistance at all. I mean, it's very easy to be hard on Aaron here, but we weren't there and we weren't in his shoes and we don't know just what was going through his mind, which probably was something like, if I don't do what these people want, they're just going to kill me. And it's better that I kind of appease them and give them a compromise so that we sort of stay close to the worship of God until Moses gets back and he can straighten it all out. I think that's probably what was going through Aaron's mind. Now, the result was horrible. So you can see how wrong this path is of trying to have a little bit, mix it in, and just hope that somehow it comes out in the wash, because it won't. And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Well, they've changed their minds again. It was Moses. Now it's this metal cow. Just because an idol is something that you ascribe power to, that you give power, it doesn't have any power of its own. They were using Moses for that. Now they're going to use a calf for it and say, "This is God. This is Elohim." What a pathetic representation. There's, I believe the psalmist refers to this in a very, sarcastic, sort of almost a sarcastic tone. They said they changed their glory into the likeness of an ox that eats grass. What a trade. You've exchanged your relationship with the God of the universe that created 100 billion galaxies for a sculpture of a cow that does nothing but sit there. That's pathetic. But this is what idolatry does. It not only downgrades God in our eyes, does not affect him in his essence, of course. Not only downgrades our view of God, it downgrades us. If your God is a cow, what are you? I mean, seriously. You are less automatically than what you worship because you're bowing down to it and saying, this is greater than I. Essentially, what the smartest people in the world, or supposedly the smartest people in the world, the scientists are telling us is, we are less than nothing. We are of less significance than nothing, because nothing is our creator. We all came from nothing, and we have no meaning, and we're destined for nothingness, so we're less than nothing. Great. Why am I even listening to you? You're so unimportant that nothing is more important than you. Or, no, that's wrong. But anyway, you get the idea. The point is, we have made ourselves pointless. We have degraded and debased our own self. We are creatures of inherent worth, made in the image of an eternal God. And whatever you worship, whatever you ascribe power to, whatever the idol is, you have made it greater than yourself. So you have degraded yourself to a level that God never intended for you to be degraded to. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Now, I think the language is a little bit confusing here. I don't believe this is saying when Aaron saw the calf, like he was surprised to see it, because Aaron clearly made it. He fashioned it with a graving tool. He knew what he was doing. I think what it means is when Aaron saw that they were determined to worship it. I think what Aaron probably hoped is, well, if I give them an image, maybe they'll just take it off somewhere and stick it in somebody's tent, and, you know, then they'll get off my back. And he hoped that nothing would come of it. But then he saw that the people said, "This is your God." And it was, oh boy, we're in trouble now. They're saying this is God. Okay, well, we'll just say this represents God. So we'll build an altar, because I know that that's right. You know, we're supposed to have an altar. So we'll build an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation, said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." That is the name Jehovah. So here we've got incredible confusion going on. These people have demanded an idol. He's just made them an idol expressly against God's commandment. And he says, okay, tomorrow we're going to have a feast to the Lord, who just told us, don't do this. I mean, this is just insanity, but this is the insanity of sin. This is the insane logic of sin, that somehow if I put a little bit of the worship of God and some trappings of Christianity and I dress this up, then it'll be a little bit better. And God won't be quite as angry because, you know, at least I prayed about which woman I was supposed to commit fornication with. I mean, people do this stuff. That's not a joke. People have said things like this to me. And it might look a little bit differently in our lives, but I'm sure to some extent we have all probably been guilty of this, of putting God's name on something that had nothing to do with God. that was actually against his commandments or against his will for our life. And this is what Aaron was doing. And it actually makes it worse, not better. When you put the name of God on it, you've also desecrated his name. It would actually be better to just simply say, well, you want to worship idols? Go ahead. You know, call it whatever you want. Call your God Baal. Don't call it Jehovah. Because that is even more of an affront that you present it as though it had something to do with the true God. And you notice, these people could have just made their own idol. They could have just done it themselves. I mean, I'm sure there were people who were talented at such things, and they had the gold. They wanted Aaron to do it. Why? Because Aaron was the one who had been left among them to represent God. And the fact is, people want the approval of the person that they think is representing God. They want them to nod, because it's like, to them, God is nodding, at least a little bit. And this is why the world is so intent on making Christians nod. They would like, if they could, many of them, would like to use the force of law and the force of government. This has been true throughout the years, going all the way back to the Roman Empire, even further than back to Nebuchadnezzar. Bow down to my image. What difference does it make that three guys didn't bow down to your image? It makes a lot of difference, especially who those three particular guys are. Because I want somebody that I know is representing God to tell me that this is okay. And they wanted Aaron to do that. He was the high priest. It was his responsibility above all people to have said, we are not doing this. This is expressly against what God told us, the commandment that God gave us. Do not do this. Do not make a carved image and bow down to it. And the world is still doing this. What they really, really want above everything else is to have the people that represent God and they're speaking God's word compromise and say, you can have both. You can have it both ways. You can have your homosexuality. You can have your dishonesty. You can have your addictions, whatever your sin of choice is. And God will still be pleased with you. You can have a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This description of the celebration of idolatry is actually so apparently apropos, or so much encapsulates the essence of what idolatry is, that Paul actually uses it in 1 Corinthians 10:7. He says, neither let us be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Because what is the essence, once again, of idolatry? It is about self. It is about gratifying self. It is about making a false representation of God who will approve of what I want to do and make me feel powerful in doing it. I am fairly sure that what the Israelites were into, because this almost always went with pagan idolatry, some type of sexual immorality. Depending on how you read the text later on, it says that they were naked. So I'm sure that there was all kinds of licentious behavior going on that's comprehended in the term they rose up to play. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul doesn't choose a scripture where they bowed down to the idol. Because that is actually not the point of idolatry. Once again, it's not the worship. That's not why we create the idol. We don't care so much about that. It's we want to do what we want to do. Actually, ever heard of a Satanist who said, you know, people think we worship the devil, and that's actually not true. Satanists worship self. And I've actually seen a short video clip of a ceremony where they unveiled the statue of Satan up in Michigan, maybe, or somewhere. It was clear. They didn't show anything that was, like, you know, explicit or anything, but it was very clear from the way that people were acting that the point of the ceremony was to act out all of their lusts and all their... It was homosexuals that were doing it, and they were, doing their make-out thing. And it's just very clear that the point, the whole point of idolatry is this satisfying of whatever the flesh wants. Eat and drink, rise up to play. Your idol is not going to rebuke you for whatever you want to do because you made it. So you can make it approve of whatever you want. It's just like when you're a kid and remember when we were kids and we had teddy bears and we would argue and just bring in your teddy bear on your side and make it nod. So stupid, but I mean, just the way children think. But this is the way that human beings think. It's like I've made this God and he agrees with me. I don't remember if it was D. James Kennedy. I think it might have been. But a woman said to him, "My God would never send anyone to hell." He said, "You're right, because your God is a figment of your imagination." I mean, if you made it up, sure. Whatever floats your boat. Just say your God approves of fornication. Say your God approves of stealing. Whatever. This is what people do. We make as human beings. We don't very much make the graven images anymore, although there's plenty of that in certain parts of the world. But in our westernized, educated culture, that's not really in vogue right now. That seems kind of primitive. I wouldn't be surprised if we go back to it one day, but right now we're not really doing that. The gods we make tend to be intellectual. They tend to be rationalistic frameworks, philosophical frameworks, ideas that we ascribe power to, that we call God, even though they're not the true God. We redefine who he is. We exchange his self-revelation. Think about this. God is up on the mountain carving out the Ten Commandments, handing them to Moses. Aaron is down at the foot of the mountain carving on a piece of gold to make his own or the people's idea of what they want their God to be. So it's an affront. It's an affront to God that we would replace his self-revelation with our idea of what we want him to be. And you see how much it's an affront to God by how this is the only place in the Ten Commandments that God specifically talks about what he will do if any of the commandments is broken. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Stop there for a second. I've actually done a sermon on just on this specific topic at one point, but some people were not here for that. I just want to touch on it briefly. When God says, I'm a jealous God, a lot of times we kind of shrink from that. We don't feel like that's a fitting way to describe him because we think of human jealousy, which is actually sin, generally synonymous with envy, insecurity. The thing we have to understand is that jealousy for God, like God taking vengeance, is completely appropriate. It is not a sin in God. It is part of his holiness. It's part of his love. It's part of who he is. The reason that he uses the metaphor, jealousy is kind of a metaphor, if you will, in a way, because it refers to the emotions of passion that arise in someone when their exclusive relationship with someone else has been violated or might be violated. God's exclusive relationship with us, with his people, is not only his right, but it is also our highest good. So for him to be angry when that is violated is actually 100% righteous and 100% love. So when God says, I am jealous, he's talking about his love. He's not saying there's another side of my character like the Hulk. You don't want to see me when I'm angry. That's not what we're talking about here. God's character is one. And when he speaks of his jealousy, he's also speaking of his love and his holiness, which are both aroused by this unfaithfulness on the part of his people. He's saying, I am married to you. You go and make other gods. You bow down yourself to idols. My wrath will arise. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. This is another one that's just as a kind of a struggle. It's like, wait a minute. I mean, you turn to Ezekiel 18. He says, the father shall not die for the children or the children for the fathers. Everyone bear the guilt of his own sin. What is this? Why is he even saying that I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me? Well, one important difference, I was realizing this morning as I was studying, one important difference is Ezekiel says the children shall not die for the sin of the fathers. That is, God does not put the guilt of a previous generation on the subsequent generation and say, you've got to pay the price for this sin, or that you're condemned to hell because of what your parents did. That does not say that you will not reap the consequences of what previous generations were guilty of, because you will, and it happens all the time. And God never said that it wouldn't. And we don't have a right to say that's not fair. The truth is, God has been beyond fair to us in giving us grace, because we all made the same choices as Adam in rebelling against God. We're all suffering as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. We're their descendants. So this is nothing new for God to say, I will visit this particular iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations. A very good example of this can actually be found in the history of Israel. When they committed this very sin, they committed the sin of idolatry, they were unfaithful to God, they were massacred by the Babylonians, they were taken into captivity for 70 years, which is 3 to 4 generations. But after that, God had mercy on them. So he let them reap the consequences of their actions. And you know, this can actually also be a redemptive thing. Because if you are reaping the consequences of your parents' choices, maybe you won't make the same wrong choices. That's God's end. As he says in Ezekiel 18, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't want you to make the same stupid mistakes your parents made. You may suffer the consequences of those mistakes, but hopefully you will repent, because you will realize, whoa, I don't want this. You know, this messed up my life. I don't want it to mess up my children's life. So God does visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands. This is not clear from this translation, but I believe what this is actually saying is other translations render it thousands of generations. So God's anger, he limits it to a very short period of time, comparatively 3 or 4 generations, that he allows those consequences to fall. But the consequences of faith, look at Abraham. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. We today are still being called Abraham's children, the children of Abraham through faith. 150 plus generations from Abraham, God is still showing mercy to his descendants. Showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. He doesn't show mercy to those who love him and to this other group of people who keep his commandments. Those are always the same people. Those who love God keep his commandments. Those who keep his commandments are the ones who love him. You can find this principle throughout Scripture. There's no divorcing one from the other. If you say you love God and you're breaking his commandments, you're a liar. I mean, John's very frank about that. He doesn't mince words. To those who love me and keep my commandments. Truly loving God means obedience. It means worshiping him in the way that he has revealed himself. Not in the way that we would like him to be or wish him to be or imagine him to be, but how has he revealed himself in his word, and most of all, through Christ. How has he showed himself to be through Christ? I think this could be the reason, above all others, that idolatry is so utterly offensive to God. Because the idolatry is making a God in our image. It's making an image to represent, supposedly, God, and degrading the true image of God. Who is the true image of God? I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm sorry, we are going to run a little bit late this morning. I was trying to move it along, but it's not working very well. Colossians chapter 1, I begin in verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, just what we were singing about this morning and what we're fixing to commemorate as we take the Lord's Supper. He is the image of the invisible God. When you create an image, when you create your own idea of what God is like, you are counterfeiting Jesus Christ. And you can imagine how angry that makes God. His beloved Son, who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the name above every names, you're putting something else in his place and saying, this is my image. This is what represents God to me. And that is against everything that God has ordained and is doing despite to the love that he showed, the absolutely mind-blowing mercy that he showed in giving us his Son when he did not have to. When he did not have to take the punishment for our sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And in closing, I want to turn to Revelation chapter 3. I'm just going to recap what God said. He said, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Comprehending all of creation, this is what we see happening in all of creation. I'm sorry, wrong chapter. Revelation 5. I'm getting my references wrong this morning. I apologize. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." All of creation, there was no one that was able to take the place of Christ. "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." You know that the story could end there? You realize that if Jesus had not said, "Your will be done, not mine," the story ends there. We're done. We're lost. There's no one to save us. There was no one worthy. Everyone broke God's law. Everyone's alienated from him. End of story. He's still righteous. He's still God. He's still God of the goodness. We've got nothing. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." That is what the throne room in the kingdom of God looks like. All of creation. And this is why God said, don't take any of it. not from the heaven, not from the earth, not from under the earth, and put it in the place of my Son. I am giving you my image. If you want to know what does God look like, look at Jesus Christ. You don't need a picture. All you need to do is read the Word and let God reveal him to you. Let the Holy Spirit draw away the veil and show you Christ. And then you will know. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Look at Christ. He is the one who is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Do not bring those things to anyone or anything else. Because he is the image of the invisible God and the one to whom all glory and praise belongs.